Well, if you've been with us the past few weeks, you know that we've been in the study of 1 Peter. And in many ways, we're still in the very early stages of our study of this little letter that Peter has written to Christians scattered throughout ancient Turkey. And it's a very extensive introduction, and there's a lot to mine out of it. You know, a lot of times we're prone to just kind of go through the introductions of these epistles and just kind of just to get to the meat. But he puts a lot of meat in the opening verses. And he's reminded us that we are strangers in this world. And what he means by that is that since we are followers of Christ, we understand that this world is not our home. It's just a temporary residence. That our ultimate home is in the kingdom of God, both now and then. And that, in fact, you'll notice, some of you noted when you came in, that we put two panels that we had over next door last week. And this kind of represents the theme of 1 Peter. The idea is that there's two worlds here. There's the world of the kingdom, or the kingdom of the world, and then there's the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of the Lord, or the kingdom of Christ. And we live in both of them right now as Christians. But as strangers, we are to live distinct from the ways of the world. And the result of that, Peter goes on to say in the opening verses, we will go through trials and suffering for our faith. And yet, as we heard last week, as we're in the midst of that, we should consider the goal of our faith, the complete and final revelation of Christ, the fulfillment of our salvation, which will occur when he returns, and it will accompany, and with it will accompany indescribable joy and incomprehensible glory. And so Peter's saying, I want you to remember these things even before I get into my instructions to you. But we're not quite done yet with the introduction. He's now almost finished with his introduction, but before he begins his admonitions, the core of his teachings, he says, by the way, there's one more thing I want to throw into the mix of what I want you to understand. And so he writes verses 10 through 12, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. And I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, at least the version I looked at earlier, it's on page 1200. And we're only going to look at these three verses. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter writes this, concerning this salvation, concerning all of this that I've talked about, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Christ, that is, when he through them predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. At first glance, this seems somewhat of a kind of a strange, interesting, unusual text. And its meaning may not be entirely clear if you just do a quick read through. So let me give you a little bit of trivia. This is the only place that I am aware of anyway in the scriptures where prophets and angels are in the same text, where there's some discussion about both within the same text. If you study the Old Testament, you realize there's a lot said about prophets, and there's quite a bit in the Bible said about angels, but this is the only time that they're brought together in the same text. And what Peter does here is he spends most of his time in our three verses kind of talking about the prophets and the role that they've played in his understanding of faith, and then he makes a comment at the very end about the angels, and that's what we're going to do as well. So let's begin with the prophets. Who are they? Who were these guys that he's referring to? Well, they're the men of the Old Testament whom God chose to be his spokesman on earth. In a sense, they were like the announcers used to say on television shows, and now a word from our sponsor. Only this would be, and now a word from our creator. And the prophets had two primary jobs. They are to proclaim the word of God, the truths of God that God has revealed to them, and they are to prophesy or predict future events in accordance with the word that God has given to them. And Peter's concern here in our text is with that second job, the prediction of future events. And what he wants us to know is that though they have predicted, though they have prophesied the coming of the Deliverer, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, they didn't fully understand all that they predicted. I read at one time about the way to think about this is to think about these prophets as archers, and who have these arrows of truth given by God, and they shoot it up into the air. Isaiah shot his arrows of truth into the air. Ezekiel shot his arrows of truth into the air. Moses and Daniel and others, on and on. And so what I picture here is prophets who are archers, and they're pulling back at truths that God has revealed to them, and then they're truths about the future, and they release it. And that arrow just shoots way up into the air, and it disappears over the horizon. They shot them so high and so far that the prophets could not see where they landed. They had no idea when these arrows of truth would hit the ground. And so what we have here is the flow of the passage is kind of the prophets predicted the coming of God's anointed servant. And he goes on and he says, in the early church, through the apostles, they preached this gospel, this predicted future, they preached it, meaning Christ, to everyone. And it says the angels long to understand these truths, this gospel of salvation that Christ brings. And in my own way of kind of bringing a conclusion to this text, we now know what the prophets never knew. We now experience what the angels wish they could. And that, in a sense, is the message. And so let's stand and we'll be dismissed and we can go on with the day. Actually, I think there's a very important message here for us if we'll closely consider what Peter is trying to help us understand. And so before we go any further, let me give you a word that I want you to kind of file in your head and think and just kind of have it revolving around in your head, because I think it's a one-word summary of today's sermon, of this text. And the word is privilege. Privilege. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we say thank you for the opportunity we have to turn into your word, to turn our hearts and our minds from that which is expressed through our giving and through our praying and through our singing. But now we surrender our hearts and minds so that your spirit can speak to us through your servant Peter. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts will receive it well and allow you to work it deep within us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you have ever experienced something and in that moment you knew it was a privilege as opposed to some sort of a right or a demand? In other words, you recognize that what just had happened to you was not anything or that anyone owed to you that you could demand from them. And I'm not referring to maybe some of the negative applications of privilege that we've heard about over the past 15, 20 years. White privilege, for instance, is not a positive term. It is a real thing, but it's not a positive thought of privilege. But I'm thinking about the more positive aspects of privilege. I can think of a few, several actually. I won't go through them all because we don't have enough time. But one of the privileges for me anyway was when my wife, my then fiance, said yes to me when I asked if I could marry her. And it's been the privilege, the ongoing privilege, of being her husband for all these many years. I think about the birth of my daughters and the privilege of being their father. Even now that they're all grown, I've still the privilege of being in their lives and the opportunity to have them as my daughters. I think about the privilege I had when you called me, when you voted for me to be your senior pastor, and the privilege I've had for the last 7+ years of being the senior pastor here at Long Grove. Privileges. What have you experienced in your life that you would think, boy, that is a privilege to be able to do that, to have that happen? The Oxford Dictionary says privilege, it puts it this way, a special right, advantage, or immunity granted or available only to a particular person or group. And I love this last part, something regarded as a special honor. Special honor. Well, in our text today, I think what Peter is doing is he's bringing to a climax this whole introduction. And I believe that he's showing that he's overwhelmed with the privilege of being a man saved by Christ, of being a follower of Jesus. And so I want you to hold that word in your mind, the word privilege, and we'll return to it toward the end of our thoughts this morning, the word privilege. So what I want to do is I want to dig into the text here a little bit, and I'm going to begin by, first of all, looking at the prophets, because that's what Peter does first. And Peter reveals four things about the prophets that maybe we knew already or maybe we didn't know. And first of all, he says the prophets predicted the coming of God's servant, God's anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Did you know that there are over 300 prophecies about the Messiah found in the Old Testament that are all relating to the coming of the Messiah? Remember how I said to picture these prophets as archers. So imagine that you have over 25 individual men living over a span of 1,500 years, pulling back on their bow and letting the arrows of truth go, going so high, as I said, that they go beyond the horizon. They can't see where they land. Now imagine that all of those arrows, all of those truths land on Jesus. One single solitary person. You don't really have to imagine it because they did. All of these arrows of prophetic truths landing on the one that is called Jesus. They proved what he was declaring of himself, that he was in fact the promised Messiah, the promised Savior, the anointed one. I'm going to show on the screen just a few of these predictions, especially some of the more major ones, that the prophets made about Jesus that were fulfilled hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He would be born into the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. His ministry would begin in Galilee, Isaiah 9:1. He would work miracles, Isaiah 35:5-6. He would teach in parables, Psalm 78:2. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. He would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. He would be accused by false witnesses, Psalm 35:11. Wounded and bruised, Isaiah 53:5. His hands and feet would be pierced, Psalm 22:16. He would be crucified among thieves, Isaiah 53:12. His garments would be torn, and then they would be basically gambled over, lots cast for them, Psalm 22:18. His bones would not be broken, Psalm 34:20. His side would be pierced, Zechariah 12:10. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. And finally, he would rise from the dead, Psalm 16:10. 18 of over 300 arrows of truth prophesied by these prophets of old, given by these Old Testament prophets, and fulfilled in the person of the one who is called Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. The second thing that Peter points out to us is the prophets didn't understand much of what they predicted. Imagine Isaiah writing, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he looks at that and says, what does that mean? And maybe the Lord, I don't know if the Lord did this, but imagine the Lord saying, well, don't worry about it, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. But think about that, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, all of these prophets not fully understanding what it is that they were shooting into the air, these arrows of truth. Imagine 25 men, or more than that actually, trying to put together a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, but no one has all the pieces on the board, and there's no picture on the front of the cover that by which to go. That's what it was like, being an Old Testament prophet. David had a few pieces, Isaiah had a few, Daniel had a few, Zechariah had a few, but no one had them all. No one had them all. So the prophets, they would shoot their arrows of truth, of prophecy into the air, knowing only that they would land somewhere out of their sight in a distant future. Peter goes on and he says the third thing. He says they tried to understand two things. They earnestly looked at their prophecies and they tried to understand the time and the circumstances in which they would come to pass. They wanted to know when and how. Now obviously some of the later prophets had a little more full picture because they had the earlier prophets by which to study, by which to understand, by which to learn through. But try as they might, not any of them ever fully figured it out completely. And then finally, Peter tells us that they spoke of the suffering and the glory of Christ. They uttered prophecies in both categories, predictions of the coming suffering of the Messiah, of the Anointed One, of the Servant of God, and also the glory that would be put upon him. And the order of that is very crucial. Peter's very intentional on putting the order as it is, the suffering and then the glory. Because that's exactly what had to happen. Jesus had to go through the suffering in order to receive the glory for which he was destined in the plan of his Father. In fact, Jesus says the very same thing when he's talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday. In Luke 24, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says this, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophet," notice, it's all that the prophets have said about him. He said that the prophets have spoken, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" So even though none of the prophets had all the details, they nonetheless did understand that this coming Messiah, this anointed one, would in fact have to suffer before the glory. And so as they looked into the future, they knew that God was up to something. They didn't know fully what it was or how it was going to happen, but they knew it involved the suffering and the glory of the Messiah. Jesus himself said in Luke 24, "All of these things were spoken of me." So if you want to understand the Bible, even in the Old Testament, you need to look for Jesus. Better to see Jesus on every page of the Bible, including even in the Leviticus. Better to see him on every page than to not see him at all. The Bible is one book with 66 parts, and they all point to Jesus. He is the prophet that is greater than Moses, he is the priest greater than Aaron, and he is the king who is greater than David. Jesus is the theme of the Bible. And the prophets knew that he was coming hundreds of years in advance, and they wrote it down, Peter says, for our benefit. Look at what he says in verse 12. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you." So when Isaiah receives a word of God, writes it down, proclaims it, shoots that arrow into the air, he realizes this isn't for me. It's for someone else. Micah, same thing. "I don't understand what I'm writing, but I know that it's for someone else in the future. It's for the other generations." And it was that way for all of the prophets. In other words, Peter is saying to us, this was written for your benefit. These things were written for your understanding. These prophets did not serve themselves by what they predicted, but they served the future generations to come. I find that very encouraging. You know, sometimes we can go through times and seasons where we begin to question and wonder and doubt our faith even. We may be tempted to wonder, what if we've believed isn't true? We may think it's a fairy tale. That's what a lot of people think, all of these things are fairy tales. Well, Peter's answer to that idea that this is all a fairy tale is it's got nothing to do with fairy tale. The story of Jesus, the future hope found in him, does not rest on your change in emotional state. Christianity isn't about your feelings. It's about the written facts of history, the predictions of the prophets that have all come true in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. So Peter points out that the prophets spoke of these things, of the suffering and the glory of the coming Messiah for our benefit. And then he goes on in verse 12, and he says that these truths that have now been fulfilled, well, they are now being proclaimed. Notice what he says in verse 12. "These things have now been told you by those who have what? Have preached the gospel to you." Have preached the gospel. What the prophets predicted came true in Jesus Christ, and the apostles and the early church took those truths about Jesus and proclaimed it to anyone who would listen. And that's how the church spread across even one of the most pagan empires in all of history, the Roman Empire. 2,000 years later, it now reaches to the very ends of the earth. You know, if you total up all the people in the world that claim to be followers of Jesus, it would total 2 billion, over 2 billion actually, as best as we can tell. How did that happen? Well, the only explanation, I think, is given in verse 12. They preached the message that was announced by the prophets, and therefore preaching can never be anything less than declaring what God has done in the person of Jesus. You know, how many of you, and you don't have to raise your hands, I'm not looking for answers, just within yourself, but how many of you believe God speaks today? Just ask yourself that. Do I believe that God really speaks today? Well, some of you are volunteering your answers. That's good. Well, I know people think that God only spoke during the days of the prophets and the apostles. But I believe that God speaks today, because I believe that His Word is the living Word, just as alive today as it was back when it was first written. You know, a lot of people, if they want to know what's going on and say, I wonder what Donald Trump said yesterday, or AOC, if you know who I'm talking about, or, you know, maybe Nancy Pelosi, I wonder what her comment was on that event. Well, you'd turn to Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, or some other spaghetti network. If you want to know what's going on in some kind of sociological movement, you might turn into Dr. Phil or The View. But if you want to know what God is saying today, you turn to the church, because we are the mouthpieces. You turn into the church because God has entrusted us, the church, with the sacred responsibility of taking these truths and proclaiming it to the world, of taking the gospel of Christ and proclaiming it across the face of the earth. This is not just an opportunity, an option. This is an obligation that we, the church, and we as followers of Christ have. You know, when we stand before the Lord, I think He's going to ask us, how well did you do in telling others about my son? Did you tell people what I was saying, what I have revealed? And I don't think it's going to work on that day to say, but Lord, I was afraid of offending people. Or Lord, well, they didn't really want to hear it anyway. You know, we're not responsible for how people respond to the gospel, to the truths of God. But we are responsible to make sure that they're hearing it in the first place. If we fail this generation, and I mean those who are living today, if we fail to tell them what God is saying, then we have failed in our central obligation as the church and as followers of Jesus Christ when it comes to the proclamation of truth. They're proclaiming focused on the gospel, the good news of God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. I also want you to notice something here. They preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. They didn't do it in their own energy, human energy. They relied on the supernatural energy of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting because Peter mentions the Holy Spirit actually twice in this text. The first reference is to the Spirit of Christ, he says, that is, which gave the truth to the prophets and inspired them to memorialize those truths. This Holy Spirit moved men along. But then he talks about how as they were proclaiming the gospel in the New Testament, it was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to know the secret of how the early church made such an impact, it's right here in this verse, in my thinking. I mean, think about it this way. Without any accoutrements we consider essential, they reached their world for Jesus. And they did it without buildings that were designated as churches, hymnals, pianos, organs, praise bands. They did it without air conditioning. They did it without planes, trains, or automobiles. They did it without radio, without TV, without PowerPoint. They even did it without the internet. Can you imagine that? Living without the internet? How did they survive? How did they get it done without all of this high-tech stuff that we have? Well, here's the secret. They believed the Word of God. They preached the gospel of God. And they did it in the power of God. And I still think that's a formula, if that's a formula. I still think it's something that works today. If we, the people of God, will let it. So what we see here is the prophets prophesied the gospel. The apostles, the early church, declared the gospel. And then finally, Peter says, angels long to understand this truth, this gospel. It says that they long to look into these things. What are these things? All of the things that Peter has talked about, which the centerpiece has been the salvation brought by Jesus Christ. It's interesting. There's two different Greek words that are used combined to say long to look. The first one means to stand on tiptoe. And the second one means to stoop down. It's the word that's used when John and Peter stooped down to look into the empty tomb. And as I thought about this, I think about angels. You know, I think about this marvelous banister that goes across the gates of heaven and the outer edge of heaven. This is just me. Don't look for the Bible to say this. And I can just see these angels just kind of stooping, tipping up and stooping down to get closer to see what's going on. And being in wonder as they look at people who have been touched by the grace of God and have brought into the family of God through salvation. Back there in the balcony, there's a little cutout right above where Amanda is sitting. Now, in reality, it leads to the bell tower, okay? But what if I told you that was a secret window, a wondrous window in which you could take that little panel off and you could look into heaven and look at the angels? How many of you would want to get a peek? Yeah, that's kind of the way we are as human beings, always looking to something beyond, or we should anyway. But in this case, Peter's saying, no, you got it all wrong. They're peering down to see you. And they're wondrous in their amazement over what God is doing. We're told that the angels long to look and understand our salvation. We're going to skip the next slide, Bill. Now, why would angels marvel at this? Why would they long to look at this? I believe the answer is fairly simple, because there's no saved angels. Salvation is not for them. It's for us. Jesus died to redeem fallen men and women, not the angels. The scriptures say there are elect angels and non-elect angels. There are good angels and bad angels. There are obedient angels and disobedient angels. But there's no saved angels. Only humans, only people can be saved. Only humans can be redeemed. Of all of the created creatures in all of the universe, we're the only ones that can experience the wonder of God's grace and experience the salvation found in Christ. And Peter says this fascinates them. It causes them to study and ponder the mysteries that they do not share with us. Peter is essentially saying is God loves you so much, people, God loves you so much that the angels are amazed. They know nothing about the grace and the mercy and forgiveness. They've never experienced new life, new birth, regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or wonder at the deliverance from sin. That which we have experienced in Jesus Christ, the angels will never know. One word, we are privileged. Privileged. You know, as I say that, I think one of the hidden sins that probably most of us, maybe all of us at some point commit is the taking of for granted of what God has done for us. Those things that cause the angels to wonder and long to know, sometimes we're bored with it. Makes us bored. And when we become bored with these things that God has given us, then I think even heaven doesn't have much of a place in our hearts. If we can stand back and we can see this whole passage clearly, what Peter's saying is what the prophets predicted but could not understand, and what even the angels wonder at but never experience, we understand and experience every single day in Christ. What a privilege. We are more blessed and more privileged than the prophets of the Old Testament and the angels of heaven. For we live in the time when we can see that the prophecies were fulfilled, and we have a privilege that even the angels cannot experience, beyond our dreams. This is an incredible text, if you just stop and think about some of these truths. And so, kind of to bring it to somewhat of some summary thoughts, let me share three summary thoughts with you, and then I'm going to share a story. The first thought that I walk away with in this is that Jesus is the meaning of history. History is his story, right? I mean, history is not ultimately about men and nations, the movement of armies, the rise and fall of empires. It's not about building or buying or getting. History is not the story of who's winning and who's losing. History is ultimately not about who wins elections, as important as that might be. History is about Jesus Christ. History is about him. One of the ways I know that is because he divided history in two different parts, B.C. and A.D., I thought about that the other day, and I realized every time that an atheist refers to the year 2019, they're indirectly referring to the fact that Jesus brought that about. Jesus made that happen. My friends, history is about Jesus, and if it isn't about him, then history ultimately has no meaning and the future has no hope. The second thought that I have is that salvation is kind of the core, the purpose of history. And I don't just mean salvation in a limited sense of you and I coming to Christ and in our own personal salvation. I'm talking about in the larger sense of where God intends to bring deliverance to this sin-cursed planet, to the whole planet, to restore it. Salvation is the story of the greatest rescue mission in the history, so to speak, of time and the universe. No question about it. God sent his son to redeem a rebel race and a fallen planet. He did so at the cost of his own son. And then he offers forgiveness and freedom to all who will believe in that son. It's about God's plan to establish the church around the world so that the church can bring the light of Christ into a darkened world. It's the great drama of salvation, my friends, will come to its appointed culmination when Christ returns to this earth, establishes his throne to be unchallenged, and then gives his kingdom to the Father and reigns with him forever and ever and ever. Salvation is the theme of history. Salvation in Christ. And then thirdly, that makes us therefore the most privileged and blessed people in all of the history. We know things the prophets never knew. We experience things the angels will never experience. We know Jesus. And therefore, we understand history in its own way. A way that, to the majority of the world, is lost to them. They don't see history through this lens. So if these things, these truths of Christ are true, then we can truly understand not only the universe, but we understand our place in the universe, our role. But if you leave Jesus on the edge of your life, or you don't let him into life at all, then nothing will make sense to you, ultimately. You want to understand who you are, why you're here, why God's here, why the world is the way it is? Not until Jesus takes his rightful place in the center of our lives, in the center of our understanding, the center of our worldview, will we ever be able to understand anything. For those that don't, the world will seem out of whack. For those that do, the world seems out of whack, but there's hope. Amen? We are privileged. I want to close with telling you about Randy. Randy was a man that I met about a week or two into my first ministry in Columbia, Missouri. He was a guy who was rough around the edges because he had known the world a lot longer than he had known Jesus. But now he knew Christ. And when I met him, he was about 4 or 5 years into his walk with Christ. And he was taking huge steps in following Christ and making Jesus the center of his life, the center of his family, the focal point of his world. He came up to me. I had not met him when I was candidating. I had not met him yet, but I think it was a couple weeks in. He came up to me one day after worship time, and he introduced himself to me. He was married, had 2 children, and he loved Jesus. He told me that he said, I tell everyone about Jesus. And he said, before I came to Christ, I was an angry man. I was a selfish man. I was trying to get ahead in life, and I didn't care who it hurt. But then he said, I found Jesus. And so I tell them about all the bad stuff in my life, and then I tell them about what Christ has done for me, and especially that Jesus died for my sin, and that he's given me a strength and a hope for today and forever. And he said, I literally tell everyone that I meet about Jesus. He said, I tell my friends, I've told my family, I tell my neighbors, I tell my coworkers. I tell the guys that I play basketball with. He said, I've told my meter man, I've told my mailman. He said, people would look and listen. He said, most of them looked and listened and then looked for a way out. He said, a few would get mad at me. He said, but a few would listen and then talk to me and want to know more and wanted to know more about Jesus. Now, he told all of this to me in the first time we met. And I have to be honest with you, I wasn't quite sure I believed Randy until about 8 weeks after I met him. The occasion that caused me to believe him was his funeral. Husband of 1, father of 2, found out the day that he died that he and his wife were expecting a third. Randy was decorating his, I think he was in fourth grade, his fourth grader's classroom for a party the class was having later that afternoon. He collapsed and died from asthma, severe case. And I conducted the funeral, the service. As hard as it was, the Spirit of God was there. Worship broke out, which wasn't surprising if you knew Randy and his wife. And I had many people during the time, kind of an open share what Randy had done in their life, how he had introduced them to Jesus. After the service, I had a number of other people coming up to me and telling me, you know, I wouldn't know Jesus if it wasn't for Randy. Some said they came weeping. Others said they came kicking and screaming that they came to Christ. They said, if Randy had not taken the time to talk to me, I wouldn't know him, and I wouldn't know Jesus. See, I tell you that story because I think Randy was a man who knew that he was living a life of privilege as a follower of Jesus. I think he was aware he had been shown the truths of Christ, and he could not and he would not take them for granted. He would not be bored by them. Randy was a man who knew what Peter, I think, was talking about. He realized how privileged he was to know Christ. And he would talk about that until he died with his final breath. Friends, I believe that whenever your heart is gripped with the privilege of knowing Christ, no one's going to have to tell you to share Jesus. I believe no one could stop you. Father, we come to you and we say thank you for this incredible privilege that you have given us the opportunity to experience, to know Christ, to have your indwelling Spirit within us, to gather us as your children into a community known as the church, and have the incredible opportunity and privilege and obligation to tell others. I pray that we will not have a spirit of timidity, but of courage. And I pray we will not be bored, but we will every day seek to have a freshening of that understanding that Peter's talking about, that sense that we are privileged. Oh, may it be so in accordance with your will. And we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.